The following is a lecture entitled The Perfection of Habits, given by His Grace Sriman Sankarshan Dasadhikari, recorded on January 11th, 2013, in Toronto, Canada.
Vandeham Sri Guru Sri Jathapara Kamalam Shri Gurun Vaishnavamscha Shri Rupam Sagrajatam Sahagana Ragana Tanvitam Tam Sajivam Sadaitam Savadutam Bharijana Sahitam Krishna Chaitanya Devam Shri Radha Krishna Padam Sahagana Lalita Shivishakanvitamscha Nama Om Vishnu Padaya Krishna Prestaya Bhutale Shrimate Bhakti Vedanta Svaminiti Namine Namaste Sarasvate Deve Gauravani Pracharine Nirvishesha Shunyavadi Paschatya Deshatarine. So I have come here tonight to speak about habits. Do you have any habits? Yes, we all have so many habits. So, habits can elevate our consciousness or degrade our consciousness. So, if we look in the Bhagavad Gita, we find very, very nice verse. In chapter number 6, it talks about the yoga system. Text number 17. Yuktahara Vaharasya Yoga Cheshtasya Karmasu Yuktasvapnava Bodhasya Yoga Bhavati Dukkaha. He who is temperate in his habits of eating, sleeping, working, and recreation can mitigate all material miseries by practicing the yoga system. Well, that sounds pretty good to me. Because there's another thing we all have that we don't want to have, and that's miseries. I mean, miseries aren't any fun. They're really a bummer. Miseries. <yeah. laughs> The cool thing about habits is if you cultivate your habits properly, your miseries go away. And that's what we wanted to investigate tonight. The art of good habits, you see. I was discussing this topic last night with Mahabhagavat, who has just arrived. And I was trying to go deeper into the subject matter too, because the more we can go take anything in depth, the more we can get understanding, you see. We can look at things superficially, or we can go very, very deep into any subject matter. So the deeper we go into any subject matter, the more light, the more wisdom, the more value we can get from that investigation. So I was trying to understand and analyze in preparation for tonight's talk. What is the actual secret of good? What is the essence of good habits, you see? And what is the essence of bad habits? If you can actually go down to the essence, to the root level, you see, then you can really, really be solid and steady in habits. Any of you have a garden or ever attended a garden before? Yes. One of the pesky things in the garden is called weeds, isn't it? Weeds always get in the way. We're growing some flowers and put some vegetables. You see, the weeds always get in the way. Those pesky weeds. Now, somebody doesn't really know anything. They say, oh, I get rid of the weeds. They just cut them off. You know, they cut them off at the service. I got rid of all the weeds today. And you say, but how did you remove them? Oh, I just cut them off at the service. Well, tomorrow, they'll all be back again, you see. But somebody who really knows the art of gardening, they will take those weeds out by the root, and then they're finished, you see. So if we really want to, you know, be successful in habit yoga, you see, then we have to go down to the root level and see what is the root cause of good habits and the root cause of bad habits. If you go down to the root level and deal with it on that level, then you're covered. I'll give you an example. When I was a kid growing up in the 60s, we had at our church, there was one man, Mr. Hines was his name, and he was an avid smoker. In those days, there was no warning on the cigarette packs, you know. Cigarette smoking was cool, and they even had cool brand was there of cigarettes. Cool Cigarettes brand was there, and there was nothing considered bad about smoking cigarettes. But then they decided, the Surgeon General in the U.S. came out with a warning: cigarette smoking is dangerous for your health. You see, so Mr. Hines got very worried. I'm hurting myself by smoking these cigarettes, so I have to give up this habit. So he said, I'll just eat candy instead. Well, very soon he became very fat. He went from skinny Mr. Hines to big, plump Mr. Hines. Because he had a bad habit, he got rid of it. But because he didn't go to the root level to see what was the actual cause of this bad habit, he simply replaced one bad habit with another bad habit. So you see what I'm saying? We can't just deal with habits on the superficial level. We have to go to the root level. Because you go to the root level, then you're cured of bad habits, period. You see? In other words, instead of just dealing with the symptoms, this bad habit, that bad habit, we have to go to the root cause of what is actually the cause of all bad habits. You understand? If you can find out what is the cause of every single bad habit that I have, and treat yourself or treat the habits on that level, then boom. Of course, it's not overnight, but then gradually all bad habits are gone. That's called a perfect yogi. You see? Or a pure devotee. One who has become perfect in his habits. So then, having said that, what is the root cause of bad habit? The root cause of bad habits is the false ego. In other words, if I think that I'm the center of the universe, that everything revolves around me, then I'm going to manifest that mentality will come out in so many bad habits. So we have to analyze and understand, well, am I the center of the universe or am I not the center of the universe? It may seem, from my perspective, that I am the center of the universe. But I have to analyze it deeply. I mean, does everything come from me? Or have I come from something else, you see? Well, my parents didn't come from me. I came from my parents, so obviously I'm not the center. It's just common sense. My parents came from somewhere. My my father's 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 father, father, father. My spiritual master, Srila Prabhupada, said, if you go back to the father who has no father, you see, then you come to the original person. So, that's the first thing we can do to address bad habits. We have to realize I'm just part of something much greater than myself. That's not the whole thing. Then one has to harmonize with that original source of everything. Another example from when I was a kid, I used to play in the orchestra. I played the violin. And every time we would get together to practice, the conductor would have the first violin, called the first violin player, the lead violin player. He actually had a Stradivarius. It was quite unusual. Now, a high school kid with a Stradivarius. His father was like the head of the whole music department for the city of Houston. And this boy had a Stradivarius. If you know violins, it's the rarest. He had a Stradivarius. So he would take his Stradivarius and he would play, I think it was middle C on the Stradivarius. And then we would all harmonize our instruments. Everybody would tune their violin or their viola or their cello, their bass, their trombone, their trumpet. You get the idea. The bassoon, yeah. Everybody would tune their instruments that match what that boy played on his Stradivarius. And then we would play together, and it would match up, you see. And then we'd follow, and the conductor, of course, would, do his thing, and come up, go down, he would give signals. We'd follow the directions of the conductor, and lo and behold, we could make it pretty, for high school kids, it sounded not bad at all. It sounded pretty good. And so there's that Supreme Person is actually a conductor. Now one could come into the orchestra rehearsal, very proud. Well, I don't follow any conductor, I just do my own thing here, man. I'm not going to tune my instrument. You just be a problem for the orchestra. And you wouldn't help make a beautiful sound. You would be ruining. I forget the term for that. It's like but you'd just be ruining the whole thing. Sore thumb. You'd be the orchestra's sore thumb. You wouldn't fit in. Instead of consonance, it's dissonance. You understand? Consonance means that which harmonizes. When it's harmonious, it's called consonance. When it's disharmonious, it's dissonance. So you'd be dissonance, and I don't think, my dear boy, I don't think you're really qualified to be in this orchestra. I think you have to just join the debate squad. You're not really cut out for the orchestra, So, in this way, we have to learn how to get in tune with the Supreme Conductor. That's the whole purpose. I understand you all study the Gita here sometimes. That's the whole purpose of the Gita. It's learning how to, really be a yogi, how to get in harmony, how to be how to manifest consonance with the source of everything. In other words, what we have today is a world of dissonance, where practically everybody is a sore thumb. They're not in harmony with the Supreme Conductor, the Supreme Source. And therefore, we have so many things. We have, global warming. We have people grabbing guns and going to schools and murdering little children. I mean, it's just horrible. It's like a horror movie. It's like we're living in a horror movie sometimes. It's reality. And you go, what's going on? And this doesn't seem right. Why is all this going on? It's because, and our government leaders are not really solving the problem. They don't know how to harmonize. They're there to promote themselves, name, fame, profit, and adoration and distinction. Their own personal motives, which are also self-centered, you see. That's a problem. We have a society where everybody is self-centered, nobody is God-centered. In Sanskrit, it's called Ishavasham, the God-centered conception. It's a very, very important thing. Mahatma Gandhi, he one time said, there is enough for everybody's need, but not for everybody's greed. You see? So if I think I'm the center of the universe, then my happiness will be the more I can get things for myself. That is my success. That is my happiness. You see, it's not a mood of service. It's a mood of taking. It's not a mood of giving. It's a mood of taking, and that's the problem. If my happiness is the more that I can be served by others, then that's going to be tough, because everybody is competing to be the more they can be served by others. You see? That's the material mentality. The more I can have people serving me and appreciating me, the more I can be seen as a center, that is my happiness. But that's a competitive mood where everybody's competing to be one up on everybody else, and it just doesn't work. It just does not work. The trouble is our world's culture is based on this principle, and it doesn't work. It's not practical. It's not a suitable model for a new era, a new enlightened age of humanity. So what we need instead is a mood of service. Where instead of trying to be the center, I want to serve that person who is the center. Very simple example, the body, our bodies, you see. There's the hand, and there's your body. Now if the hand thinks, I don't want to serve the body, I want to enjoy on my own, you see. You give the hand a sandwich. The hand thinks, well, you know, I don't want to share this with the body, I'm just going to take it myself. The hand starts going like this, you know, trying to digest the sandwich. Can it do it? Even if you take some long fingernails, you know, and go... cut the sandwich up with your fingernails and you're still just going to have a bunch of mash in your hands, you know. And it's not going to get digested. It's not going to get ingested. It's going to sit there. And it's like ridiculous, you know. You try to eat a sandwich, only keep the hand. You know, the hand needs nutrition, undoubtedly. But if the hand tries to just, you know, and eat the sandwich on its own, it can't do it. Not possible. So this is what we're trying to do in our self-centered society. We're like a hand trying to enjoy separately from the whole thing. You understand? This is not organic. This is an inorganic state of consciousness. So if the hand has any good sense, you'll think, well, if I feed it into the mouth through the belly, I will get my nutrition. I will not miss out on the nutrition. If I share this sandwich with the rest of the body, I will not miss out on this nutrition. I will get my nutrition if only if I feed the sandwich to the whole body. And that's what will happen. The hand has any brains, will say, let me just give it to the mouth. Let the mouth chew it up. It'll go to the belly, and then through the bloodstream, I get all the nutrition I need with no problem. By sharing with the complete whole, I become fully satisfied. By trying to enjoy separately from the complete whole, I'm doing a disservice to the complete whole and a disservice to myself. But this science is not known in the modern day world. This, you know, one-upmanship, self-centered society, they don't understand this principle. Even if they are even religious people, how do they approach God? Give me, give me, give me, give me, God, give me. If you don't give me, I won't come to church anymore. My spiritual master, Srila Prabhupada, he had one godbrother who came from Germany. And he observed in World War II, and he was pretty heavy, and you can imagine being in Hitler's Germany. I hate to imagine it even, what it'd be like to live in Hitler's Germany. So the fathers were sent to the battlefield, the husbands were sent to the battlefield, the brothers and the sons, I mean, everybody was sent to the battlefield, and they got slaughtered like anything on the battlefield, especially the Allies. You know, the Russians came from one side, and the Allied, you know, the Americans and came from the other side, the Britishers came, and they were just decimated. So the mothers, all the ladies have been going to church and saying, "Dear God, please send my father, my husband, my brothers, my sons back from the battlefield." And so many fathers, husbands, brothers, and sons never returned. So they became atheists. So the point is, even religious people who are supposed to be, you know, spiritual, they make religion into another material affair of myself in the center. You see? That's why we see people talking, now spirituality has become, religion is becoming like a bad word, and spirituality is the cool word nowadays, you see. I want to be spiritual, but not religious. I don't want to belong to these one of those selfish, greedy organizations. You know, I want spirituality. I want spiritual enlightenment. I want to harmonize with this complete source, but I don't want to be into some exploitative holier than thou. You know, just another form of materialism in the name of spirituality, in the name of spiritual life. You see. So the world is greatly lacking genuine spirituality, and unfortunately our religious leaders are part of the problem. And every sphere, people are self-centered. They teach self-centeredness by their example. In the Vedic culture, we read about in the Vedic wisdom, it was an amazing culture where even the kings, in those days they didn't have democracy. Now democracy is supposed to be the great saving thing, you know. But if the people don't have enlightened consciousness, they're going to vote for people who don't have enlightened consciousness. And we still have the same problem. In the Vedic culture, there was the kings, in Sanskrit, Raja, it means king. And Rishi means a great saint, a great enlightened person is called a Rishi. So you take Raja and Rishi, and that you combine the two words, becomes Rajarshi. Raja, Rishi, Rajarshi. The kings were Rajarshis. They were great, saintly, enlightened, powerful leaders who were not attached to wealth. They were not attached to the power, prestige. They did it as a service. They simply did it just like a father serves his children. They ruled as a service to the people. And at the age of 50, they would turn it over to their son and retire and go to the forest and meditate. You see. Nowadays, they want to hold on to their title and their power until, you know, until they die, though they're forced out of the position. It's like Queen Elizabeth, she's holding on. I mean, I shouldn't say this, I'm in a Commonwealth country. But Prince Charles may never be king. But in the Vedic culture, the queen would retire at the age of 50, and then Prince Charles could become King Charles. But here, Prince Charles is an old man, he may never be King Charles, you see. But in the Vedic system, of course, I'm not speaking against Queen Elizabeth. I respect her very much. She even read Bhagavad Gita one time, and you heard that they were doing a portrait of her, and she was They gave her a copy of Bhagavad Gita, the same Gita we're studying here. She was studying Bhagavad Gita, so she's a very pious lady. We appreciate her very much. I'm not criticizing her, but I'm just saying the modern day system is they don't retire, they hold on to the position. She's just following the modern day system. I'm not criticizing her personally. But I'm just saying the modern day system is you keep your position until you're forced out by death. That's what people do. Just like in the U.S., we have these old senators, you know. I mean, they're very, very old men holding on to that position of power. Because they want, they might not be that competent to rule anymore, but because they want the prestige, they hold on to the position. It's another form of self-centeredness. In the Vedic culture, they would give up that position because it was simply done out of service. There was no, you know, selfish, greedy, I want the power, I want the position, consciousness. So that's what we're lacking now in the modern day society. We don't realize, just like the hand was trying to chew separately, the hand didn't realize I can just feed the whole body. We don't realize that just by actually giving loving service to the Supreme Person, that we can achieve unlimited happiness. And we're not talking about any sectarian conception here. You can call the Supreme, just like last night I was counseling a Muslim on the art of meditation over at York University, you see. This is a science. It applies equally whether that one is a Muslim, a Hindu, a Christian, a Jew, an agnostic, an atheist. Whatever position we may have, there's a universal science of how the individual self can dovetail himself or herself with the Supreme Consciousness. And that system is not some new invention. It's described very thoroughly and completely in the ancient Vedic wisdom. And that system is hinted at in the Bible, the Quran, New Testament, Old Testament. But it's described most scientifically and most completely and most thoroughly in the ancient Vedic wisdom. So that's why, even though I was born as a Christian, I've taken a spiritual master from India, His Divine Grace, A.C. Bhaktivedanta Swami Prabhupada. Actually, I was looking how to become an enlightened person. I could see that the world was in great need of actual spiritual rejuvenation. I could see it. I was a youngster back in the, in the early 20s. I could see how greatly need there was need for a spiritual revival, a true, not some sectarian thing, but a genuine spiritual awakening in the mass population was the only thing that really would solve the problems of the world. You can't do it by guns, by money, is it? There has to be a spiritual reawakening. So at that time, I resolved to dedicate my life for this purpose. So I was searching how to do that. It took quite a while but I finally found a teacher whose teachings actually, I could see what it could actually bring that the desired transformation in the world. The first teachings I came across, of course, I started off in Christianity, and I didn't find any what I would call an enlightened person within the Christian church that I associated with. I always felt I'd been born 2,000 years too late. I knew Christ was an enlightened sage, but I didn't see anyone around me. I mean, I remember our minister. He would sit in the pastor's study all week, smoking his pipe. He had a big library with about 500 books. He said, "There's puffing." He had a big legal pad. He'd spend the whole week just painstakingly writing a sermon in a legal pad, big long legal pad, you know, the yellow one. And then on Sunday morning, he'd get up in this pulpit, stand up way high up in the air, and he'd read from his this thing he had labored on all week, and it was so boring, it was so dry. And when Simon and Garfunkel wrote that song called Blessed, they said, "Blessed is the church service, makes me nervous." I went, right on. Because there was no juice there. It was just dry as anything. He didn't have any personal realization. He had to just make a show of being giving us some knowledge, but he didn't have anything. Just like, how much time did I spend preparing this talk tonight, which is longer than his sermon? I didn't write any notes down in anything. You know, I thought about a few points for a few minutes, habits, this and that. But the point is, if one is actually connected with the source of existence, the Supreme Person, then you can speak in such a way that connects your audience with them, you see. Which is entirely different from the realization that my minister had? It was so dry. But anyway, but I knew Christ was, you know, an enlightened person. So I was trying to figure out, you know, what is it that made Christ that enlightened sage? Because I want to also be an enlightened sage. What is the key to, what is the actual consciousness of Christ or Christ consciousness? What is that Christ consciousness? So I was looking through the Bible. I met one gentleman named Frank McIntyre, and he was a Mormon, and they used to get up every morning as a Mormon youth group. They get up every morning and study the Bible, just the crack of dawn every day. And so Frank, I said, "Why don't you come to our study group? We'll come pick you up every day." So the crack of dawn every morning, Frank would pull up to my house and take me to the Mormon study group. So I got into the habit of getting up early in the morning and reading the Bible from them, from my association with the Mormon group. And that was nice. So here I was getting up early every morning to read the Bible to figure out what made Christ the enlightened sage that he was. And one day I found it. Eureka! I found it! Wow, great! Christ says, "Father, not my will, but thy will be done." Ah, that's it. Instead of serving you, but doing what I want to do, I have to do what God wants me to do. Cool. But what does God want me to do? Voice from the sky, please. Nope, didn't come. I mean, in the Bible, you know, Saul was on his way to Damascus, and the voice from the sky said, "You are now Paul, and this is your mission." But it didn't come to me. I didn't have my Damascus, you know, voice from the sky. "You are now so-and-so, and this is your mission." Didn't come. Well, what to do? I know I'm supposed to do what God wants, but what does God want me to do? I don't know. Actually, in those days, I was a musician, you know, a singer-songwriter type. And so one day, I was trying to figure out, and I couldn't figure it out. But one day I was doing a little impromptu gig there at a vegetarian co-op there in town, strumming and singing, you know. And everybody was more interested in shopping. It's a little depressing for a musician when nobody's listening to you, you know. But one little girl was there. Only one little girl was listening to me. And she could see I was a little bit down and out because she was the only one listening to me. And she said, "Don't worry, God can hear you." Can you imagine a little girl saying that? I mean, that was amazing. A little girl, she said, "Don't worry, God can hear you." Wow, I mean, talk about enlightened words coming from a little child. Can you imagine? "Don't worry, God can hear you." And I started thinking about that. And I was thinking, I've been wanting to hear what God has to say to me, but I haven't heard a voice from the sky. But he can hear this through this little girl. God has revealed to me that he can hear me. Wow. So that was my cue. Okay, every morning, dear God, please guide me how I can be your perfect servant. I'm going to keep petitioning him until the answer comes. And that's what I started doing. Every morning I get up, I just petition him. Please guide me how I can be your perfect servant. I knew that would make me an enlightened sage that I wanted to be. But I didn't know what I was supposed to do. But I just had to keep begging and begging and begging. So one day, I was staying at that time with a friend named Mike Bridges. And one Sunday morning, there was a knock on Mike's door. It was Margaret, his friend from down the street. And Margaret said, "There's a Hare Krishna Swami in town. He'll be at my apartment in 1 hour." So I thought I'd check it out, you know. There was one Swami, his name is His Holiness Vishnu Janaswami. And I'd met the Hare Krishnas in California. And I knew the chanting was cool because I'd done it. I'd really gotten off on the mantra. But these monks were, they were weird. You know, I really thought they were weird. The monks was too much. I mean, it was like the rules and regulations, boot camp, you know, spiritual boot camp. No way, you know. No girlfriend, you know, just, you know, shave your head and be a brahmachari monk and, you know, like the Marine Corps kind of a thing. I said, I like the food, I like the chanting, but, you know, forget this monk thing, you know, forget it. Although I liked them, you know, they used to say things like, I remember I was in their ashram in Berkeley, and one monk said, "We have to follow the higher authorities." And I went, ooh. Because in the 60s, we had a motto: don't trust anybody over 30. You know, the whole thing was, we rejected, just like Bob Dylan, he said, "Come mothers and fathers throughout the land, don't criticize, but you can't understand. Your sons and your daughters are beyond your command." The order is rapidly changing. So, our thing is, we didn't want to listen to any authorities. Mom and Dad were out. We used to call the President of the United States Tricky Dicky. That was our nickname for the President, Tricky Dicky. And, you know, we rejected all authorities. Forget these authorities, you know. So when this monk said we had to follow the higher authority, it was like, oh my God, this is too weird for me, you know. But anyway, I had prayed for guidance, and now there's a Hare Krishna monk in town. All right, let me check it out. This monk was quite different. He was quite different from all these other monks I'd met, you know. I mean, I'd been in group photos with them, you know. I was happy with them, but as a guest, lonely, you know. Not as, you know, becoming one. But I met this monk, Vishnu Janaswami, and he was really, really different. I mean, wow. He was like, you know, not like, you got to follow the rules and regulations. No, he was, give your love to Krishna. He wasn't demanding anybody to follow any rules and regulations. He was just saying, give your love to Krishna. Taste the bliss. You know, it was just pure nectar. It was just pure nectar. Okay, yeah, there was no demand you have to follow any rules and regulations. Just come on, taste the nectar. Swim in the nectar of Krishna, of love of Krishna, you know. So yeah, I could relate to that, because actually I had experienced, by chanting Hare Krishna, an incredible high back in 68, and when I was searching for a meditation technique, I had found the Hare Krishna mantra. A friend introduced it to me. A friend of mine named Patrick turned me on to it. And it was I knew the mantra could really get you high. It's like For me, it was like a magic carpet ride, you know. You just get on a carpet and boom, you take off into other dimensions of consciousness. So, you know, I knew that aspect of Krishna consciousness. I'd experienced it. But the other side of the rules and regulations, you know, couldn't believe you. But here was somebody who was following the rules and regulations, but he wasn't demanding that we should. He just wanted to share the nectar with us. And that really made an impact on me. Really made an impact on me. Because just being in his presence, you would get high just by being with him. It was amazing. He was, just looks like it's not like you go to a huge festival, you know, there's 5,000 people, or, you know, Woodstock Festival, you know, 500,000 people singing and dancing. It's, oh, festival, it's great, you know. But here was a person, he was himself a festival, if you know what I mean. Just to be with him, you were at a festival, just to be with him. So anyway, I went to one program I did one night at one house. And I was thirsty. I went to the kitchen to get a drink of water. And he came into the kitchen too, and there's just the two of us alone in the kitchen. And he said something, he said a few words to me which went really deep into my heart. I've never forgotten it. This is what he told me. He said, "You have to become sober." Now, if you know anything about the hippie movement of the 60s, sobriety was not what we were into. You know, marijuana, LSD, you know, stay high forever. Take enough LSD so you can always stay out there in LSD land forever. That was kind of like the mood of the 60s. Kind of crazy, but that's really what Timothy Leary had taught us, and he was a PhD from Harvard after all, so he must know what he's talking about, right? I mean, we really believed it. We had a Harvard PhD who was telling us this stuff. If you take LSD, you'll become spiritually enlightened. And it wasn't like just some gratification. Many of us actually believe we become spiritually enlightened by taking LSD. We were being misled, but we didn't know. We didn't know. So now here was a monk telling me, you have to become sober. And it was a complete reversal of what we would believe. But he wasn't talking like some my Christian minister saying, you know. It was a different mood. It was like he was coming from a very high spiritual plane, giving me some insider secrets how I could also come to a high spiritual plane. He wasn't trying to lay some rules and regulations, a guilt trip on me, anything like that, you see. And that was really cool about it. It wasn't a guilt trip. He was giving me an insider secret of how to elevate my consciousness to a higher plane. So I thought, well, I think I'll give the rules and regulations a try just for an experiment. You know, I've tried everything else. Why not try this? You know, we tried mescaline, we tried magic mushroom, you know, you try this and that. Why not try this? We tried all the other ways. Now let's try this way to get high and see what happens. And wow, it was really something. I said, for 6 months, I'm just going to follow all these principles that these monks follow, you know. And chant the Hare Krishna mantra. And wow, it's amazing. It was absolutely amazing. I was so inspired. I had a Bhagavad Gita. I had purchased an old Gita. But it's not available anymore, but it was the original one that Macmillan published. The poet Allen Ginsberg wrote a really nice introduction. Maybe you've seen that Gita? Yeah. So I had one of those original purple Macmillan super abridged Bhagavad Gitas with Allen Ginsberg introduction on it, who was a real hero for the counterculture, by the way, in those days. So Allen Ginsberg's words was, you know, when Allen Ginsberg and George Harrison endorsed Krishna consciousness, that made it, you know, very, that was like, well, at least we should check it out. If Alan and George are into it, at least we should check it out. But I remember I was sitting in a popular sidewalk cafe one afternoon. I had this Bhagavad Gita, I just purchased it. And it was like a real, like magic, mystical turning point in my eternal existence. I wrote down there, I wrote Steve Bridge, the eternal servant of Krishna, in the book. And it was like, wow, you know. I'm confirming who I actually am. My friend Patrick, who had turned me on to the mantra, he introduced a concept to me called identity crisis. Actually, it's a common term. I first heard it from Patrick. Identity crisis. See, we're all suffering from identity crisis in the modern day world. And I'll tell you why. Because we identify with our bodies. I'm a woman, I'm a man, I'm white, I'm black. This ultimately leads to identity crisis. Because that identity is being dismantled by the laws of material nature through sickness, old age, and death. Your identity, if you identify with a body, you are going to face an identity crisis today, tomorrow, next week, or next year. It's inevitable. Your sense of identity will be stripped away from you by force of the laws of nature. So to actually be able to confirm for oneself a transcendental identity beyond the laws of material nature, that is called liberation. It's liberation. When you actually affirm your spiritual identity beyond the material nature, you have just liberated yourself from death. And that's pretty exciting. You get liberated from death. It's like here I am, a 65-year-old senior citizen. You know, the external body. But I still feel like a 23-year-old kid who, you know, was chanting Hare Krishna and wrote Steve Bridge, the Eternal Servant of Krishna, in his Bhagavad Gita. Actually, I feel younger now than I do then. It's like that Bob Dylan song, you know, I was so much older then, I'm younger than that now. So I actually feel younger now than I did when I was in my 20s. Because I've actually connected with the eternal nature of the soul, you see. So this mantra and the disciplines of good habits that I've learned from enlightened sages have brought me to this state of consciousness. And it doesn't require anything except sincerity. You don't have to be a PhD, you don't have to have a high IQ, you don't have to have any money. Some people actually want money. They expect money if they're going to give you spiritual enlightenment. They turn it into a business. Before I found the Hare Krishna mantra, I was trying different meditation techniques. I took one system. They charged me, actually it was 1 month, the equivalent of 1 month's rent I had to pay to get my mantra. Can you imagine? 1 month's rent? And I remember they had me write down, why are you getting initiated into this? And I said, well, I'm depressed. I'm seeking relief from my depression. So the result, I was more depressed after I got initiated into it. They gave me one mantra. They said you should silently meditate on it twice a day for 20 minutes. So I was doing it. Just like I felt like an airline pilot on the runway trying to take off, you know. Ang, a good taxiing down the runway, you know. Ang, trying to lift off, and I'd never lifted off.
What does it mean?
I never lifted off, but when my friend Patrick didn't charge me any money, he turned me onto the Hare Krishna mantra, and by golly, I lifted off. Immediately, I lifted off. You see, I didn't know anything about a Hare Krishna movement. I was just my friend Patrick, who was not a Hare Krishna devotee, turned me onto the mantra, and I was just an individual person doing it on my own. I got a real nice picture of Radha and Krishna. I made a little altar. I was offering my food to Radha and Krishna before I would eat it, you know, to sanctify my food. I'd light a candle. I'd turn off all the lights. I put a candle in front of the very mystical I was selling handkerchiefs during the Christmas season in the department store in downtown Denver. And after a grueling day, you know, selling handkerchiefs, I would walk 20 blocks home in the cool, something like Toronto, cool evenings. I would walk 20 blocks back to my apartment, and I'd, you know, to light the candle, light some incense, offer some food to Radha and Krishna. I would sit there and chant Hare Krishna and just go. I was really happy I heard you chanting Hare Krishna when I came in. Wow, these people are really cool. They're chanting Hare Krishna. They're on their carpet ride tonight. So I'm going to get on the carpet with them, you know. We can go out. See, the thing about it is, you keep going higher and higher and higher and higher and higher. That's called Krishna consciousness, Christ consciousness, universal consciousness. You just keep going higher and higher and higher and higher and higher. And you can do that for all of eternity. And even at the time of death, it's just like when NASA shoots those space capsules into outer space. They have the big booster rocket, right? And that drops off at a certain stage. Then another rocket kicks in, that one drops off. So for someone who's really into the mantras, really into bhakti, really in connecting with the Supreme, death means just dropping off the booster rocket and keep going. You see, you use your material body as far as it'll take you, and then boom, you drop it off. Then you use your subtle body, and you drop it off too. You drop off the booster rocket, the intermediate rocket, and then finally you're launched, you see. So you drop off the material body as your booster rocket, and you drop it at death. Then you drop the subtle body, which also can, with the subtle body, if you keep it, will bring you another gross body. You drop off the subtle body, and then boom, you go into the spiritual body, where you orbit eternally in transcendental bliss with the Supreme Person and His eternal associates. And you can even do that. Of course, you can even do that at the same time you're on this plane, working a job, a career, running a business, studying, raising a family, you know, being an artist, or whatever you're into. You can keep doing what you're doing now, but do it in that enlightened state of consciousness. That's the beauty of this yoga system. And other yoga systems, technically, you have to completely give up the society. You have to go to a solitary place like the Himalayas and live in a cave with some snakes. Technically, the other yoga systems require that. The actual hatha yoga. And there are yogis today in India who do that. There are actual men wandering in the Himalayas now. There are real yogis in the Himalayas. They don't have mobile phones. They don't have laptops. They don't have credit cards. Many don't have any clothes, period. They're completely naked. And they just live by whatever they can get from bushes. They drink from the rivers. And they meditate. Now that's the real yoga system. If you really want to do the hatha yoga system, that's what you have to do. Subscribe in chapter 6 of the Gita. But how many of us are willing to do that? We had one boy, he just graduated from the University of Texas. This is a few years, but maybe 15 years back. He was coming to our meeting. We had, in our home. This is my wife, Ishnapriya Devi Basi, by the way. We had regular meetings in our home, inviting people to come over and chant with us. You know, we had weekly gatherings in our house, really, really popular gatherings we had in our house. And so this one student, he was coming, and then his brother came back a little later with some horrible news. This boy had wanted to imitate the Himalayan yogis. He went to the mountains outside Santa Fe, New Mexico, and took all his clothes off and sat up to meditate high in the mountains, and he died. You see, you have to be properly trained to do this stuff. You can't just go off on your own and imitate the yogis. He actually died. They found him laying there, stark naked, frozen to death. So you have to be careful. If you want to do that type of yoga, you have to go through a proper guru, can train you properly. So you just can't go from city life to being a yogi in the mountains like that. You see, it's very austere and difficult, but. This system, the Bhakti Yoga system taught in the Bhagavad Gita, is the topmost yoga system. If you look in chapter 6, text 47, Krishna says, Yoginam api sarvesham madgatena taradmana shadava mujite yomang samayukta tamomataham. Of all the yogis, the one who worships me in devotion is the highest of all yogis. So Arjuna is the prototype example for us city folks, modern day city people, city slickers. This Arjuna is the prototype because he stayed in his job, he stayed with his family, he kept his career, he didn't give up his career, he kept everything and became a fully enlightened sage. He was able to even fight a battle in a state of perfect meditation. He was in a state of samadhi or yogic meditation, perfect meditation, successfully defeating the enemy. So you can even run a corporation in a state of meditation, if you can imagine, by this Krishna consciousness process, bhakti yoga system. So I don't know, the schedule, I don't know what, am I going overtime? Let me check with the...
Maybe this is the time for
Q&A. This is Q&A session now, okay. Now we flip modes, Q&A mode now, all right?
We have about maybe 10 to 15 minutes.
10 to 15 minutes, Q&A time, all right?
And then meditation, and then kirtan.
Okay, very good. Q&A time. Now you have to kind of speak up like a radio announcer because my body is, I get a deafness problem with old age, so my spirit is youthful, but the ears are not youthful. So if you have a question, just pretend like you're a radio announcer making help me out. Yes?
Are habits the same as principles, or are habits based on principles?
Are habits based on principles, or are principles based on habits?
Yeah.
Okay. Habits are a manifestation of principles. What you hold to be true and most dear, your habits are reflections of them. So if you can refine and purify your principles, your habits will follow suit automatically. Just like, for example, in the Chaitanya Charitamrita, there are 26 qualities of a great saintly person. One of them is to be poetic, to be expert, to be self-controlled, not eat more than is required, for example. But if one actually, but the way to becoming saintly is to, by absorption in the name of God. So if one absorbance focuses, not worry so much about the fact I may eat too much or I may not be so poetic when I speak or, you know. Instead of worrying about my weakness in terms of habits, if I focus on awakening the God consciousness within my heart, then the habits will automatically follow them. So it's a very nice question. Focus on the principles and your habits will follow along, just like servants following the master. Your habits are servants of your principles. So develop high God-conscious principles, not self-centered, but God-centered principles. And then your habits will become first class.
Thank you.
Next question. Yes?
After an intense mushroom trip, is it a false sense of enlightenment for those months after, when you feel really enlightened and like connected to yourself and source?
What is it? Somebody help me.
After a strong trip of mushrooms?
Magic mushrooms.
Magic mushrooms?
He was talking about that earlier.
If one takes a big dose of magic mushrooms, okay, all right.
And you feel so connected to yourself after that for a few months?
Is that enlightenment?
Or is
well, there are things you could, I mean, the fact is that many people did take hallucinogenics and they got some, They had some realization they want their body, for example. So there's, but you don't need to take the hallucinogenics to get that realization. I mean, I remember the boys at our original Hare Krishna Center. They were all LSD voyagers, and they asked Prabhupada. Prabhupada knew that, and he said, "Do you think LSD is a very nice thing?" And they were all thinking, "Oh yes." And Prabhupada said, "This Krishna consciousness is like a whole room full of LSD." So if you think magic mushroom is a very nice thing, and we used to have, actually in Gainesville, it was a magic mushroom area in Florida. We used to have hippies who would come to Gainesville. We had a Hare Krishna center then. They would come to Gainesville going out to the cow pastures. In that area, the magic mushrooms would grow from the cow dung. And hippies used to come to Gainesville just to look for the magic mushrooms. And they would come for prasadam at the temple also. Even if one gets some experience of not being the body on LSD or magic mushrooms or mescaline or something like that, you'll come down again.
Yeah, it's a hard hit down.
You will come down, but because you're basing your enlightenment on something material, therefore it won't last. It's artificial in that sense. But it's described in the Vedic wisdom, the transcendental sound vibration, like for the Hare Krishna mantra, for example, it may appear to be material, but it's actually a transcendental vibration which was brought by a great sage named Narada Muni, who can freely travel between the spiritual and material dimensions. This great sage brought this mantra. He is able to cross that, what's called the Viraja River, between the spiritual and material dimensions. He was able to bring that mantra, import it. He is an importer. He's the importing agent for bringing the Hare Krishna mantra to this material world. So this Hare Krishna mantra is purely, 100% purely spiritual. So we recommend, instead of taking magic mushrooms, chant Hare Krishna. Because it's legal, at least in most countries. I mean, it may be illegal in some Muslim countries, but it's legal here to chant Hare Krishna. They can't, even customs here, they can't block you from bringing it in. Customs actually saw all of our luggage yesterday, and they wanted to know, well, we have any books in there? Are you trying to bring in any books? You know, they were like barking dogs. We came in through customs yesterday, but they couldn't say, are you bringing the Hare Krishna mantra in? You're not. They can't restrict it. The governments can't restrict it. It's not bad for your health. It doesn't cause you to do crazy things like Art Linkletter's daughter, when she took LSD, she jumped off a balcony thinking she could fly like a bird, and she killed herself. It's a famous TV celebrity back in the 70s, Art Linkletter. And his daughter jumped off a balcony on LSD thinking she could fly, and she killed herself, you see. So these hallucinogenic drugs, they may give you some sense of not being your body, which is a good thing, but there's so many other dangers. Like, you may think you're a bird and jump off a balcony. You know, and that happened to her. She killed herself thinking she was a bird and she could fly. So the Hare Krishna mantra doesn't have many dangerous side effects like that. It will simply purify your consciousness more and more and more. You'll gradually realize your transcendental nature as an eternal spiritual being, and you'll actually feel it and experience it. And you'll come to the point where you can actually channel the Supreme Consciousness in all of your words and your actions, wherever you go. And that way you become the ultimate best servant of the human race. It's a powerful thing. The more you get into it, the more deeply you get into it. So we recommend, instead of chanting magic mushrooms, chant Hare Krishna.
Does it affect the brain?
Yeah.
Does it affect the brain waves in some way?
Yes, your brain waves become beautifully harmonized with the Supreme brain waves. See, we have our brain waves, and then Krishna has his brain waves, you see. So when you chant Hare Krishna, your brain waves get in perfect sync with Krishna's brain waves, and it's really a powerful experience. So we encourage you to experience, you know, you can surf on these brain waves become so wonderful, you can surf on them. You can actually surf on your own brain waves. But when you harmonize with the supreme brain waves of Krishna, then you actually, your brain waves and his brain waves are a complete perfect harmony, and you can actually surf on your own brain waves. It's pretty cool. It's actually stated by Prabhupada that one becomes advanced in Krishna consciousness just by associating with his own mind, he can experience transcendental bliss. So brainwaves means associating with your own mind. Just imagine, usually we feel lonely. If we're all by ourselves, we're pretty lonely after a while. Just imagine if you could just be with yourself and associating with your own mind, you feel great joy and happiness just by associating with your own mind. But that's where the chanting will take you gradually at that stage. Yeah. Where you can just, you can surf in your own brainwaves and feel transcendental ecstasy. Okay? Yeah.
Well, sometimes some people like try to relate their work to their spirituality. So how does it work with this sort of yoga in which your job and your spiritual life have nothing to do? How do you connect the two? Or is one an impediment to the other? Or if not, then how does it work so that it's not an impediment?
How does this work to make you successful in every way?
No, so that the work life, which is... Like,
how does it no longer be an impediment for your spiritual enlightenment?
Because it's like...
Usually it's a distraction.
Like a prison that we are all victims of, like working and stuff.
How do you connect
so
the
how
two?
How do you balance it?
Yeah. How does the balance? How does your material life no longer impede your spiritual life? Help me understand your question.
Yes, how do we get free of the impediment of the work life, which is like mandatory for us to
survive.
It seems like
how does the material life no longer impede your spiritual enlightenment? Or how can it do it in such a way that it enhances your spiritual enlightenment?
Yeah.
That's described in chapter 9. Study chapter 9, verse 27 of the Gita. Yat karoshi yadasnasi yajjohosi dadasi yat yattapashashi konteya tatkadushva madarpanam. Krishna says, whatever you do, whatever you eat, whatever sacrifice or give away, as well as whatever austerities you may perform, parentheses like working your job, end parentheses, do that, O son of Kunti, as an offering unto me. So that's the key. See that whatever comes from this work, don't claim it as your own fruit anymore. Whatever I gain from working this job, namely money, this money now should all be spent in a way which harmonizes with Krishna or the Supreme. That's the key. Whatever earnings come from your money, don't spend them in a self-centered way, a greedy way, but spend them in a way that's beneficial for your Krishna consciousness and the benefit of everyone else's Krishna consciousness. That's the key.
And I mean, how do you spiritualize like paying rent?
Doing what?
How do you spiritualize paying rent?
Paying the rent. By turning your pad, your apartment, into an ashram. It's like here, think a spiritual atmosphere. And make your own apartment as a spiritual ashram, a place of spiritual cultivation. When you're paying your rent, you're supporting a spiritual ashram. You see? Not just a place for eating and sleeping. Now it's a place for spiritual elevation. Just make your apartment into an ashram, and now your rent is supporting an ashram. That's what I did with my apartment there in Denver. I made it an ashram. I had a beautiful altar, a big picture of Radha and Krishna. And it was a place, it was more of a place of meditation than it was a place for, I ate and slept there. But I offered my food, Krishna, my vegetarian food first to Krishna. And it now became a place of spiritual cultivation instead of just a place for eat and sleep. So turn your apartment into a place of, here you come for some spiritual upliftment, make your apartment also a place of spiritual, redesign your apartment. Make it a place, a meditation area, a beautiful meditation area where you feel spiritually uplifted in that meditation area of your apartment. So your rent now is supporting an ashram, a place of spiritual cultivation.
And what do I do with my roommate?
Yeah, I didn't have any roommates at the time. I had a little efficiency. I had an efficiency apartment. It's pretty easy, you know. It was one room with a kitchenette, and we had a common bathtub upstairs. Not even a shower. We had a common bathtub. So, yeah. can you imagine a common bathtub? That's all we had was a common bathtub. But anyway, you have your own room.
Yeah.
Oh, there's the key. You got to make your own room place of spiritual cultivation. And you have to make it so cool and so wonderful and so spiritual and so uplifting, they'll follow your example. That's what you have to do. You have to become an acharya. In Sanskrit language, that means a spiritual example. You should become so absorbed in higher consciousness, spiritual consciousness, that your roommates become inspired just by your association. So they'll follow your example. That's what you have to, that's what to do with your roommates. You bless them by your association, by you developing a spiritual consciousness. You bless them by your association, so they want to also develop it by seeing your example. And actually, someone who's really Krishna conscious or Christ conscious or universally conscious, they take the whole world as their roommates. They take the whole planet as their roommates and dedicate their life for making all their roommates, helping all their roommates to become spiritually enlightened. They live in this world for the sake of enlightening the world. So you should live in with your roommates for the sake of enlightening your roommates. But you have to become enlightened. So study Bhagavad Gita regularly and follow its teachings, and you'll be amazed at how that benefits you and benefits your roommates. Sabe?
Yeah.
Okay.
What if you become so blissed out you don't want to go to work?
Well, then you can go to Vrindavan then. Tyra and Vrindavan. If you know. That's true. I mean, in my case, I have to admit that I was working at corporate. I was a brahmacharya monk for 14 years. And then I had an opportunity to marry a very advanced devotee of Krishna. And I took it. But then I had expected to get a job and work. So actually, I had a regular corporate job, computer programmer job, with, you know, this coat and tie and the whole nine yards. For 3 years, I actually did it. But then Krishna gave me an opportunity to get out, to work for Back to Godhead magazine as a sales manager, and I took it. And then from there, I went to open a preaching center in Austin, a little Hare Krishna center out of our apartment, actually. And I worked part-time for MCI Corporation, which is a big corporation in those days in North America, MCI Telephone Company. I was one of their top salesmen for a while, working part-time. And then I found an opportunity of, I did my own little business. Instead of working a job, I did a business of travel agent business out of our home, selling tickets to India for people who wanted to go to India. So I know the feeling. So I did that for a while, and then I was encouraged to actually take up being a full-time spiritual teacher, and then I went to that route. That's what I'm doing now. My wife and I just travel all over the world like I'm doing now. This is my full-time vocation, to talk about the self-realization process and depend on whatever Krishna gives us. And somehow or other, we're always taken care of. People give us a place to stay, some food to eat. They donate enough money to buy a plane ticket to the next place, and we're just traveling the globe like this. We go to every continent in the world, except for Antarctica. I haven't shown any interest yet. So yeah, there are vocational changes you can make. Just like in the Krishna consciousness movements, there are vocational opportunities and ways you can retire from being a corporate worker. And there are slots within the Krishna consciousness movement for people who are looking to get out of the involvement in the rat race. Although one can be in the rat race and be transcendentally situated at the same time. And we train, most of our members do that. They need incomes, they have families, they have kids they want to put through college. So they do embrace the rat race in it with a transcendental way. And that's fine too. So, but it's a natural thing. In the Vedic culture at age 50, One is meant to retire from that and just be in full-time spiritual cultivation. It's a natural sentiment. You know, you've worked hard, you've made some good income, you've raised a family, they've gotten your kids educated, and now I'd like to get more spiritual in my daily work activities. So there are opportunities. You're very serious to do that. There are ways you can do them, especially after 50. It's good if one can think like that. So we recommend, check out the Krishna Consciousness Movement and see if there's some way you can get more involved in that way and have your needs taken care of. Not have to worry about, you know, slugging it out in the rat race. So our time is definitely up. I'm getting a signal from our manager over here. I always follow the managers because that makes harm. The managers are actually representative of the Supreme. They're representative of Krishna. So if you harmonize with a manager, you're harmonizing with Krishna. And if you harmonize with Krishna, you harmonize with everything. And if you harmonize with everything, you really feel good. You really feel fine. So to feel good, I harmonize with the managers.
So, your intelligence.
Huh?
The manager follows you.
So there, in the Vedic culture, everybody cooperates with everybody else. Nobody thinks they're the supreme. We all think we're subordinate to each other, you see, in the Vedic culture. I think I'm subordinate to her. She thinks she's subordinate to me. In this way, we have perfect harmony, you see. Because we all are subordinate to the Supreme Person. So anyway, it's been absolutely delightful to be here with you wonderful, beautiful people tonight. And I just wish you all the very best that you can all achieve this, the highest level of enlightened consciousness possible. And you can just relish life as an absolute, unbelievably ever-increasing thrill at every minute for all of eternity. Thank you very much. Hare Krishna. And by the way, I have something called the Ultimate Self-Realization Course available on the internet. I have 14,000 people signed up in over 100 countries, and you can easily get on it. It's absolutely free. You just go to www.backtohome.com, backtohome.com, or if you can't remember that, go to www.joincourse.com. Anything else? Oh, kirtan, jai. Very good. So now let's do a little kirtan. Now, a request for the drummer and the kartal player. My ears were damaged when I was a kid. It has to be really soft on the percussion side. Just keep it real mellow. It's very soft kartal and soft drum. Keep it real soft. It's better to go a little one other side.
Huh? Is it better I play guitar? You want kartal?
I can play the kartal.
Yeah, let her play the kartal, yeah. And the drum should be a little soft. Okay. Okay, everybody ready for takeoff now? Get on that runway, buckle up. We're going to take off for the spiritual sky now. Ready?
Hare Krishna, Hare Krishna, Krishna Krishna, Hare Hare, Hare Rama, Hare Rama, Rama Rama, Hare Hare. Krishna Hare 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 Rama Hare Rama 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 Hare Hare. Krishna, Hare Hare, Hare Rama, Hare Rama, Rama Rama,
Hare Hare.
Krishna, Hare Hare, Rama, Hare Rama, Rama Rama, Hare Hare.
Oh,
Krishna, Hare Krishna, Krishna Krishna,
Hare Hare,
Hare Rama, Hare Rama, Rama Rama,
Hare Hare,
Hare Krishna, Hare Krishna, Krishna Krishna,
Hare Hare,
Hare Rama, Hare Rama, Rama Rama,
Hare Hare,
Hare Krishna, Hare Krishna, Krishna Krishna, Hare Hare, Hare Rama, Hare Rama. Rama Rama, Hare Hare, Hare Krishna, Hare Krishna, Krishna Krishna, Hare Hare, Hare Rama, Hare Rama, Rama Rama,
Hare Hare.
Nectar, nectar, and more nectar, and more nectar, and more nectar. That is called Krishna consciousness. Swim in an unlimited ocean of nectar. Hare Krishna. Hare Krishna.